Good morning. Welcome to Fairfax. My name is Robin. If you're visiting, we're glad you're here. I know this summer we have a lot of people who are here for a Sunday. They're visiting. They're going to downtown in D.C. to see everything. And so we're glad you chose to be here this morning. If you're not visiting, welcome back. That's okay. You can giggle. It's all right. 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to Camp Wamava. If you're visiting, that's our local church camp. And I spent the whole week there as a Bible teacher. And there are certain things that when you're at camp that you just do because, well, you're at camp, right? I mean, some things, even though it may hurt you. And you realize as you start getting older, I used to hear people say this and I didn't really understand. I'm starting to get a glimpse of that. They say when you get older, things hurt worse. So every Friday at camp, they do a big slip and slide that comes down from the pool down the hill. And at first, I wasn't going to engage in that, but, you know, they asked. So and the bad thing is they caught it on video. Now, I'm showing you this video so you see it from me first. So you can laugh with me and not at me, okay? So let's go on and play that video, Mike. Thank you for laughing with me. Camp is a wonderful place. The beauty of that place is that there are so many kids who are able to go to camp because of donations that people in this congregation give. Kids like Dante. Dante didn't grow up in church. In fact, this is the first time that he's ever been to church camp. He went there this year on a scholarship. And Dante was a sweet little boy. I had the opportunity to sit at his table one day. He had a million questions, and he kept saying, "Mr. Robin, will you go swimming with me?" And I was like, I don't know that they allow whales in the pool. But he was so sweet. Well, as a Bible class teacher, you're in one location, and the classes rotate each week. So I was teaching on Samuel and God's call of Samuel and how Samuel, how God used him from a very early age to do things for, to answer the call and do amazing things for the kingdom. And Dante was in my Friday class. By Friday at camp, everybody's tired. The kids who are a little jumpy, you think that Friday they'd tire out. Oh no, it goes into overdrive. So Friday, I had Dante in my class, and he, for the most part, it's the first time at camp, and it's Friday, and they're all a little wired. He was one thing. The rest of the boys were something else. And they go on break, and when they come back, like I was praying the whole time, "Lord, please don't let me kill anybody. I don't want to go to jail." When they came back in, I started teaching the Bible story about Samuel. And I use images from this thing called the Lego. It's made out of Legos. It's called the Brick Testament. I've shown it before. You may not remember this, but it really keeps their attention. Somebody took Legos and they use it as illustrations to tell the Bible story. And so I was using this to tell this Bible story, and everything got silent. Everybody was watching what I was saying, and they were looking at the images. And at one point, one of the little boys who had been arguing with his brother who was in the class looked at him and said, "This is so cool." Well, the story was ended. I applied the lesson, and Dante spoke up. Mr. Robin, can you tell another story?" "Sure." So I scrambled real quick, and I pulled out the story of David and Goliath, another story of God using someone who was young to do something amazing. And as I'm telling this story, once again, his eyes were just huge. The part that really got him was, "He cut off his head." I was like, maybe I shouldn't have said that part. But I realized the truth and what was happening is that Dante had never heard the story of David and Goliath. He never heard about this little boy David who picked up 5 smooth stones and put one in a sling and a sling went around and around. He never heard that in his life. And so I've been thinking about that quite a bit. And there are a lot of kids at camp that is the only interaction they have with God in Jesus in the Word all week. It's an amazing place. And I've been thinking about that interaction with Dante and other kids like him since then. And I'm reminded that we are in a war. And we don't like to think of it that way. Maybe we don't talk about it that way. But we're in a battle. And there is an enemy. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." But it starts out that verse with saying, "The thief comes to kill and steal and destroy." And maybe spiritual warfare is not something that we like to talk about. It's not something that we deal with, maybe because we're numb to it. We kind of get wrapped up in our careers and our families and our favorite TV shows, Stranger Things, and we're following our favorite sports team, and we forget that there is an enemy there that wants to kill us, to steal from us, and destroy us. And so this month, as we spend time in Paul's letters in Timothy and in Titus, as we look at the stories of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we want to be reminded that there is a war, and we're part of that army. But we don't want to talk about this with coming from a sense of fear or from a spirit of defeat. Look, we're already victors. We have already overcome because Jesus Christ has conquered death. We do not fight this war from a place of defeat. We fight this war from a place of victory. We're not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. And so what we want to talk about is remind us that the battles continue all around us. Our hope in this month is that we'll all learn together to fight those battles with faith, but with a confidence that comes only from God. So how do we do that? How do we advance against the enemy, against all odds, when things seem like it's not that easy, when things are battling against us? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Sam read from this morning, or you can pull it up on your iPad, your Bible app. If we're at the point of the sermon where I've already lost you, jump back in. It's going to get quick. So Paul is at the end of his life. This is his last letter. And he's writing to his young co-worker in the Lord, Timothy. And he's reminding him at the end of, here I am, it's the end of my life, it's my last will and testament. And he's telling him how to remain engaged against all the odds. Let's read together chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And so the first thing that Paul tells Timothy in this chapter is, he kind of gives him the how. Here's how we battle against all odds. And he says, be strong. Now, oftentimes I think that we hear this phrase so much that it kind of disappears. We gloss over it because we say things like this all the time. Grab the bull by the horns and, hey, don't give up, never give up, keep on swimming. I think I said that last month. But we say things like this and we hear, be strong, and we kind of, okay, yeah. And what we mean in our human minds is pull yourself up by your bootstraps, rely on your own strength. It's a phrase that Paul has used before. He uses it at the end of his letter to the Ephesians when he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may withstand the days when the evil one attacks, that you may stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. Paul says, look, there's something more at play here. There's something more at play. It's something much bigger than you, and your strength alone, it isn't going to cut it. He tells Timothy that you be strengthened with the grace in Christ Jesus. Why is this important? Well, when we rely on our own strength, we very quickly face burnout, we face exhaustion, and when we're tired, you're vulnerable. And that's when the enemy can attack you. And the enemy tries to overwhelm you with his power and his dominance so that you're paralyzed by fear and you're so convinced that you don't have a chance that you become complacent, you give up, you quit. But we are part of a kingdom that is unshakable, unstoppable, and inevitable. The tone of the New Testament is one of hope and one of determination. Nothing can stop the purposes of God in this world. Let me say that one more time. Nothing can stop the purposes of God in this world. The grace of Jesus empowers us no matter what happens and no matter what obstacles there may be, no matter what strongholds have been established, no matter what traps the enemy may have set out, you can't stop God. You can't slow him, he won't be controlled, and he can't be contained. Be strengthened by the grace of Christ Jesus. This changes how we face the odds. It changes the confidence we have. It changes our hope so that we can live no matter the circumstances, knowing that nothing can stop the grace of God. Sin and darkness can't stop it. Government can't stop it. Persecution can't stop it. Prejudice can't stop it. Poverty cannot stop it. Debt can't stop it. And the person who lives by the strength that comes from the grace of Jesus Christ is ultimately invincible. And Paul goes on to tell Timothy the what. Here's the what of fighting all odds. And he says this, share in suffering. Look at verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, that seems like an odd thing to tell somebody, especially someone that's younger than you. I mean, I don't know that anybody, I tried to think through this. Would somebody on your bucket list, would they say, it's the end of your life, what would you like to put on your bucket list? Well, number 3, let me give you my top 3. Number 3, oh man, I want to go to New Zealand. I want to go to Hobbiton. I want to go see where they filmed the Lord of the Rings movies because I'm a bit of a nerd. Number 2, I want to go to Israel, and I want to live there for more than just 2 weeks. I want to be there for 6 months. That would be awesome. And number 1, man, I think I'd like to suffer. That just sounds awesome. Like, I don't know that anybody says that they want to do that. Paul knew all about suffering. He knew what it was like to suffer for the kingdom. When he wrote this, he had been a prisoner for quite some time. He was at the end of his life. In fact, he tells Timothy that I'm chained. He'd been chained to a guard, and he's at the end of his life. And he tells Timothy that at the end of chapter 1, largely, that he had been abandoned. That people who were his companions had left him to his fate. If you do any study of Roman armor, you'll read about the shield of a Roman soldier. And the shield of a Roman soldier was typically about 4 foot long and 2.5 feet wide. Most of the time, there are some versions of them that were covered in leather, and they would dip them in water the night before a battle so that flaming arrows would have no effect. In fact, they would use them to put out the arrows. But a shield only protects the front of a soldier, right? What they would do is this tortoise formation, and it would allow them to be able to withstand arrows that were coming from all directions, not just the front, but also the top. And there's also what they would do in this tortoise formation is they would form a circle. And so they were protecting not only the front of themselves, but they were covering the backs of those behind them. And so it was an impenetrable shell. When Paul talks about the shield of faith, when he's talking about the armor of God, he talks about the shield of faith. And the shield of faith isn't an insurance policy against adversity or suffering, but it helps us continue to function in the midst of suffering. This faith isn't saving faith. That's not the faith he's talking about. He's talking about active faith, faith that's put into practice. And when it's overlapped with the shield of others, it's strengthened, and we can endure suffering to a much greater degree. He uses these metaphors about a soldier that keeps on task, and about an athlete who follows the rules and doesn't get disqualified, and about a farmer who receives the first rewards of his crop. These are calls to persevere. It's calls to persevere even in the middle of suffering, because the end result is worth it. Victory is worth it. Winning the race is worth it. Receiving the crops that you've worked on is worth it. Even though sometimes I think it feels like we're losing. I feel like this. Sometimes it feels like loneliness is winning. It feels like addiction is winning. It feels like shame is winning. That mental illness, depression, anger, anxiety, it feels like those things are winning against us. And it feels like cancer is winning, like dementia is winning, like racism is winning. It feels like poverty is winning. But let me tell you how this ends. The suffering doesn't last. The battle has already been won. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he declared victory. We have these words in the English that say, it is finished. But that is one word in the Greek. And when he says that word, it is finished, it is the same battle cry, that it's the same word they would say when a battle had been won. They would say this word. It's also the same thing whenever they would say when a debt had been repaid. It's finished. When our hope and our eyes are focused on the things of this world, fear takes over, and it will rule our hearts and it rules our minds. I don't have the movie clip because of a lot of issues, but one of my favorite television shows is Band of Brothers. Band of Brothers tells a story about Easy Company and their story preparing for D-Day and then landing on D-Day and then the following events that take place after that. And these were the ones that would come in and parachute in and prepare everything for the troops to land on the beaches. And there's this one guy, his name is Blythe. And when Blythe lands, everyone around him is already dead. And he lands and he's in a ditch. And as he's in this ditch, he's scared. He hears the battle going on around him, and all he does is just hunker down where he's at. Later on, he meets up with some other soldiers, and they're at a foxhole and waiting up, and a lieutenant comes up. And the lieutenant just makes sure everybody knows what's going on, and he confesses at that moment, "Lieutenant, when I landed on D-Day, sir, I landed in a ditch, and I didn't move." And he said, the lieutenant looked at him and said, "What's your name, son?" He says, "Blythe." He says, "Blythe, do you know why you didn't move?" And Blythe says, "I was afraid." He said, "Blythe, you were afraid because you still have hope that you're going to get out of here alive. But the moment that you realize that you're already dead, then you're able to do what a soldier is called to do." The first time I watched that clip, I had to pause it and go, wait a second, say that again. When we have our hope that we're going to live in this world and we're going to keep our life, we can get very, very, very downcast by the things that happen around us. Fear plays a game on our hearts. When our hope, and when we realize that we're already dead, that's why Paul says, you're dead. Your life is hidden with Christ. You're dead in the flesh. You're alive in Jesus. When our hearts and minds are realizing that we're already dead, we're not living for this world. We're living for the hope of heaven. That's where our hope is. That changes the game. Because no longer am I conquered by fear, but it also opens me up to suffer with those who are with me. That's why Paul can say, in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, because sufferings produce perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us. Lastly, Paul tells Timothy why we battle against all the odds. We remember Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. It's a familiar phrase. It's found throughout all of the New Testament. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Set your mind on things above. It is a reminder to remember Jesus. We just took communion. And what a beautiful reminder of the memorial that we have to remember Jesus. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 16, we read about Jesus taking his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, no rabbi would have taken their disciples to this place. In fact, most God-fearers tended to avoid Caesarea Philippi. Carved into the mountain in Caesarea Philippi, there were several temples. This is a drawing of what that would have looked like. And in here, there's a cave, and it's in between the two buildings. And you can find its ruins now. But this cave was known as the Gate of Hades, or the Gate of Hell. And the belief was there was this brook, this spring that was there. And they didn't know how deep it was because then they could not dive. They didn't have the tools. But most people believe that it was about 800 foot deep. And in this cave, there's this bubbling spring, and they believed, the Romans believed, that what was happening was that the spirits of the dead, it was the gate to hell, and the spirits of the dead would come up and down through that gate. It was also a place where the god Pan was worshipped. Pan is where we get the word panic. And so Jesus brings his disciples to this place, a place that is not friendly to God-fearers. It's dangerous. It's almost scary. It's dark. And he has one of the most famous conversations here with his disciples. He wants to know, who do people say that I am? What are people saying about me? Oh, Jesus, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet. And okay. What about you, my followers? Who do you say I am? And Peter, the bold leader of the group, he stands up and says, well, you're the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus, in front of the gates of Hades and hell, and against this idol worship that's happening, this paganism, says these. You've answered truthfully. Peter, you didn't do this on your own. The Spirit did this. Your name is Peter. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Will not overcome it is a phrase that we tend to, when I grew up, or for the longest time, when I heard that, I understood it in a way that was, I think, a little inaccurate. When you read this, at least the way that I read it initially, it's the idea that the gates of hell are attacking against Christianity. And in the mindset that I always had was that here is the church, and we're being beaten into a corner, and yet we always just escape. Every time, that's how I thought what that meant. The gates of hell are going to beat it. So we read statistics about people leaving the church, and we read statistics about the failure of Christianity in Germany and all these other countries, and we go, well, the gates of hell won't beat against it. They're not going to win because the church will escape. We always do. Jesus promised that. But that's not what that verse means. I got to thinking about this. Gates are not an offensive weapon. Gates are defensive. Gates are something you do to protect, right? So Jesus is pretty much saying, here's this city called death. And around this city, there are these gates that are protecting the city of death. And the onslaught of the church is attacking that gate, and the gate can't withstand it. And that's so different from the way we've thought about it for so long. Jesus is picturing the church hitting and advancing the gates of death. And it's not that the church has retreated in fear and that the gates of hell are beating the church down. It's that the church is advancing, and the gates of death can't withstand. So the way I want to put this is this way. The church is not on defense. The church is on offense. And there's a big difference. When the church is playing defense, we're focused on stopping something. It's about prevention. But when the church is playing offense, we're focused on starting something. If the point of the church is just to stop stuff, we do that pretty well. Think about it. When my mom was younger, don't play cards. We're against playing cards. Heaven forbid you're playing Go Fish when the preacher comes by.
No dancing.
They made a whole movie about that. Remember Footloose? I won't demonstrate. If you play this song backwards, really slow, there's a subliminal message. We're against them. Disney, oh my word, in their cartoons, they have these images that pop up. You have to play it really slow and pause it at the right moment, but it's there. And so let's boycott Disney. Think about it. When you tell people you're a Christian, they go, oh, you're against, and fill in the blank. Because that's what we're known for. We're known for what we stand against. We're known for drawing a line in the sand, and here I stand. You're not getting past my line. I'm going to protect the church. The gates of hell are not going to beat this down. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is that the church is on offense. And some of us grew up in a church that way. It's all about seeing the threats on the outside of the church, and we need to stop those. And so we're always playing defense, prevent defense. But the early church changed the world in a different way. You study the Bible, you study church history, and you'll find that you had this small group of Jesus followers that had no earthly power, they had no position, and yet they changed the world. They did so not by trying to stop everything wrong in the world. What they did was they started something. They started a revolution of loving people like Jesus in radical ways. It's what the church was known for. That's what Acts 2 is about. It's what changed the world. And when the church is playing defense, then we're known more for what we're against than what we're for. This isn't a time for us to isolate ourselves and retreat because the world is scary. That's not the spirit that God has given us. You did not receive a spirit of fear and timidity. You received a spirit of power. This is the same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It lives within you. That word power can be comes from the Greek word dynamis. That means dynamite. Dynamite! You got dynamite power within you. Don't give in to fear. Sometimes I think that we can become a little overwhelmed. We watch the news, we hear people say, oh, it's never been this bad before. Obviously, you've never studied history. But Jesus says this in response to that, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell are not going to stand against what we're going to do. What would it be like if we, as a church, said this? That's the kind of faith we're going to have. What would it be like if instead of staying away from the dark places and retreating to the safety zones or just, you know, we've got our nice cozy building, what if we said, we're going to stop playing defense and we're going to play offense? And I'm a dreamer. You may say, I'm a dreamer. I'm not the only one. What if Fairfax? This isn't any part of any plans, so don't read that. This is Robin dreaming. What if Fairfax decided we're going to go plant a church near the campus of George Mason, and we're going to reach that campus for Christ? What if? We are such a regional church. We have so many people driving from all over. What if we said, hey, we have people coming from Loudoun County. They're coming from South Riding. There's a growing Indian population there and a Hispanic population. We're going to go start a movement over there. We're going to hire somebody who speaks their native tongue, and we're going to reach those people for Jesus Christ. What if our ESL program, we had more teachers than we did have people who came to learn English? We had more people sharing the gospel by helping them read English. What if we, and this is a small number, what if we had 50 people who said, I'm going to be a part of Celebrate Recovery. I'm going to go and I'm going to help my brothers and sisters who are dealing with hurts, habits, and hangups. Yeah, got it, Dave. Hurts, habits, and hangups. I'm going to help them come to know Jesus and find health and wellness in Jesus Christ. What if we did that? We would be known for not about what we're against. We would be known for who we're, what we're for. Oh, man, what would it be like in Northern Virginia? You go to Fairfax Church of Christ, man, y'all doing some amazing things for the kingdom. That's the church I want to be a part of, where we say we're God's heart to this community, and here's the 15,000 different ways that we are doing our best to do that. Last week on Monday, I had the opportunity to go on the other side of Highway 28 to the laundromat to be there for a laundry ministry. And most of you probably have no idea this is going on. Ivan Mills, once a month, along with Kathleen Fuller and Russ Barnes and some other folks, Emily was there and Isaac. I mean, they're there and they're washing loads of laundry for people. And you think, oh, well, that's not that big of a deal. The poverty level, these people that come or go through WFC, Western Fairfax Christian Ministries. And washing a load of laundry is costly. Washing a lot of laundry is costly. And once a month, these same families that are given through WFCM are given to Ivan. And this group of people, they go there and they wash laundry. They put quarters in there. Kathleen Fuller is fluent in Spanish. Like, it's awesome. She's sitting there talking to me, and I'm videoing this, and I was like, you're going to have to translate this for me. She goes, just let them laugh. It's amazing. So not only are they washing laundry, though, they're also feeding their souls. They're feeding their bellies. They're giving them food. They're giving them toothbrushes and toothpaste. And they're interacting with these people. And guys, I'm telling you, I watch these people come over there and hug them when they're leaving because they're starting to know these people. And they said, Dios te bendiga. God bless you. What would it be like if we're known for people who stand in the gap in Northern Virginia? People who are looking for community. Man, we have an awesome community here. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And what that means is that we don't fight with flesh and blood weapons. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, we're human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons. We don't use the worldly weapons to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. See, if you use worldly weapons, then you would use anger and you would use hate. And when someone attacks us, we would attack them back. When someone mistreats us, we're going to mistreat them. You offend me, man, I'm going to offend you right back. But we don't wage war as the world does. If we're using worldly weapons, then we respond harshly instead of using compassion and kindness. You might think that the way you break down strongholds of human reasoning is to get into an argument on social media. Good luck with that. Instead, we have God's mighty weapons. So what are those mighty weapons? We remember, as Paul told Timothy, remember Jesus. Remember what Jesus said. Look, if you have an enemy, you pray for your enemy. If someone slaps your cheek, turn the other cheek. If somebody manipulates you into going a mile, go too. Sometimes that feels like you're giving up when you do those things. Because I'm like, I'm going to get you right back. But what you're doing when you do those things in the spirit that Jesus calls us to do, it may feel like you're losing ground, and yet this is the way that the war is ultimately won. That Jesus on the cross demonstrated love and humility and sacrifice. This is what destroys evil. And I mentioned at the beginning about teaching at camp. Look, and if there's one thing that the kids at camp love, it's emails. Like, you can send your kid an email every day, three times a day. And so they line up for the meals, and when they're there, they're calling out names, and kids are just, they're in as anticipation. Some of them aren't paying attention. But when they hear their name, or they go up there and they get their letter, and they read over it enthusiastically. It may be a line. Sometimes some people were writing, their parents were writing this, well, I ate barbecue beef sandwiches for dinner. Miss you, you know. I realized last year when I went to teach, there are some kids that don't receive a letter. They don't have anybody to email them or don't know to email them. And so I said, well, I'm going to email every kid in my class after class. That'll be fun. And it's easy. I have the list. And so every day I'd finish class and I'd go and write them a letter. And it's, Mr. Robin, thank you for my letter. You know, it's... with my own kids, they're like, Dad, why'd you email me? I'm like, just embrace it. This year, there's a little girl named Madison. Madison was in my class on, I think, Thursday, and she didn't have very good shoes. She didn't know what shoes to bring to church and camp, and I'm sure that she didn't really have better shoes than this. And she brought these kind of sandal things, and on Thursday, she was on my way to her way to my class, and she twisted her ankle. And so she came in and sat down and said, and she could never say my name is Robin. She called me Mr. Robinson. I'm good with that. You can call me Mr. Rogers. That's cool too. Yes. So I sent her to the nurse, and I also give out candy in my classes. That's a trick I learned from Aaron. That's how they like you. So I gave out Starburst, and I don't have the letter. I forgot it, but she wrote me back a letter. Actually, she made a little card. It said, "Dear Mr. Robinson, hashtag Jesus on the front." And she said, "Thank you for my letter. Thank you for letting me go to the nurse, and really thank you for the Starburst." And then she told me when she brought me that, she goes, and it was on Friday, she goes, "Mr. Robin, this is the only letter I've gotten all week." Fighting in the Lord's army doesn't always mean that we're dropped in the middle of a tribe in the middle of nowhere with the message of Jesus as our only weapon. Fighting in the Lord's army doesn't always mean that we have to go to a foreign place to tell the gospel of Jesus. Sometimes it's simply dropping a quarter into a laundry machine. Sometimes it's feeding those who have nothing, sharing a Bible story with a child who's never heard of David and Goliath, or simply sending a letter of encouragement to a camper who may only hear of Jesus once a year. What does fighting in the Lord's army against all odds mean? It is storming the gates of hell with the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Oh, we've got so much potential to do this every day. Can we do it? God did not give you a spirit of fear and timidity to hide in the shadows. God has called you by the spirit of power to go and change the world and fight against those gates of hell. Pray with me. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that in your love, as he came to live with us and die for us, that he was raised again. And that as he ascended, Father, that you gave us your spirit, a spirit of power, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, a spirit that speaks to you in groans and moans on our behalf. Father, may you take our passions, take our resources, and use us against all odds to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ in Fairfax County, Loudoun County, Arlington County, Northern Virginia, and the world. Take our small, whatever we can give, Father, and make those big for your kingdom. Protect us. We know the enemy is there and will definitely fight against us. Use us for your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.